Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to see each and every one of you. Crystal, I had missed you before, but I see you're here, and I'm glad you are. I went to dinner last Friday evening and tried to climb up some stairs to go eat. John kicked me and hurt my leg real bad, and so I can't hardly walk. I've got a small wheelchair coming this week, so my legs are just about gone. I'm going to carry Jewel on my lap. I wanted to say that I got a picture from Belinda. And it says the new preacher at a certain church in Arkansas. And Patrick was in the picture, and he was the new preacher in Arkansas. And I left and I called him, and I said, "You really look good." But I said, "It's amazing to me that you come to California and you preach in overalls and you go back there and you buy a suit." So, anyway, it's good to see each and every one of you. We're going to talk about the most important subject today that we can. And the reason we're preaching this, I put something else in the bulletin, is I couldn't get my sermon to come up on the computer. So I decided I'd just preach next week's sermon today, and then maybe go back next week and preach on the other. But anyway, we're going to preach on the gospel of Christ. And in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So, this really is the center of the gospel. In verse 17 is the center of the gospel. This is what it's all going to be about. When he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," shame means the consequences of being shown to have acted on a false assumption or misplaced confidence. Paul says, "I am not ashamed. I know what I believe, and I know why I believe it." He will never have to worry about anything because he has devoted his life to the gospel, and his life is bound up in the gospel, and therefore he will never apologize to anybody for what he's preaching. This is the greatest thing that he can do in life. This is the greatest thing that anybody can do in life as far as spreading the gospel. And that's what he's doing. He is confident that the gospel is everything it claims to be, and he will never have to apologize to be sorry for believing it and preaching it. In fact, what he is saying is, "I am proud of the gospel. The gospel is where my pride lies. Everything about the gospel, I'm sorry. I don't know. Can that bring it back? Okay. So he's ready to preach it anywhere, even especially in Rome. He wanted to go to Rome so badly. The very center of human power and pomp and presumptuousness and the crossroads of worldly wealth and wisdom and sophistication. If you wanted to get worldly wisdom, Rome was the place to go to. Rome was the place where they were well known because they knew everything about everything. And yeah, that's where you went to get your information. So he wanted to go there, and he wanted to pit the gospel against the very wisest there. He wanted to pit the gospel against the philosophers. He wanted it to be there, and he had a very good reason for going. He is fearless. He wants to go to Rome. He had several reasons he wanted to go to Rome. Of course, mutual edification. But one of the things he wanted to do, he wanted to go there and win people to Christ. And also he wanted to be sent to Spain and them help support him in doing that. So Paul has no confidence in his power. When he looked at himself, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling." So he is pointing out, I want you to know, I believe in the gospel of Christ. And as Tim very well put it, the starting of the gospel of Christ is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He says, I preach that everywhere I go. I preach about him being crucified upon the cross, why he was crucified on the cross, and what benefit it has for everybody. So why is Paul so sure of this? Well, 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. In other words, I have absolute assurity with Jesus Christ. I know that I'm safe in preaching the gospel of Christ. I know that that's why God called me, is to preach the gospel of Christ. I want everybody to understand that this is my mission. This is what I'm going for. I'm going for the gospel of Christ. Over and over, he's saying, I'm going to preach the gospel of Christ. If we can get that into our minds, we've got a lot. This is our duty. This is our purpose, is to preach the gospel of Christ to everybody and everyone. So look at the power of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Well, because it's not foolish and weak as the world thinks. The whole world thinks, well, that's silly to think about somebody being upon a cross and paying for your sins. That just doesn't make any sense. Paul says that's the very power that we have. That's the power that we're going to tell you about. It is the instrument of omnipotence, the almighty power of which God saves sinners. Now I want you to think about this. This is an impossibility. They couldn't understand it in the Old Testament. When man sinned, God could not save him. I want you to get that in your mind. The only way that God could take the sinner in is that sin had to be paid for, and it couldn't be paid for by any man except that one that was absolutely perfect. And so God's plan was, and the angels couldn't even understand, we know God, and we know God says he's going to save man, but how in the world can he do it? And then when Christ died upon the cross, the church came into existence, they said he's going to do it through the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what he did. In some cases, weakness may indeed be a proper reason for shame, but not power. And he certainly has the power of God. The power is translated from a word, dynamis, from which comes English words such as dynamic and dynamite. Now, he wasn't talking about dynamite here because it wasn't even discovered then. But it has this explosive power. It has something so powerful in it that nothing else has it. God says that he will not save man in any other way than through the gospel of Christ. For you to be saved, you've got to come to the gospel of Christ. You've got to hear the gospel. You've got to believe the gospel. You've got to obey the gospel. You can't do it any other way. So it means power in the sense of ability and compass. A competence to accomplish something. What's it going to accomplish? It's the power of God, and it's able to accomplish to save those who believe. Now I want you to get this. It's only for those that believe that can be saved. It's for everybody, but when you're handling something this powerful, it can either destroy you or it can save you. If you refuse the power of God, you will be destroyed by the gospel of Christ. If you believe the gospel of Christ and depend upon the gospel of Christ, then you can be saved. Otherwise, you cannot. It is the power of God, and that little verse, ice, do you remember where ice is used other places? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For, that word ice, that's into Christ. That's coming into Christ. For salvation. The power of God for salvation. And this recalls, which declares that the risen Jesus is now the Son of God with power. He is fully able to save us. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Do you know what that means? That means that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead works in us in our salvation whenever we take and share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that happens whenever we obey the gospel and are finally baptized into his death, into Christ, where he shed his blood. So in what sense is the gospel God's power unto salvation? How does it save us? Here we must distinguish between the gospel as a verbal message proclaimed by a preacher and the gospel as the actual reality of which that verbal message speaks. Do you follow that? It's not just enough that you hear somebody speak it. This is going to have to hit your heart. It's going to have to get into your mind before you can be saved. Strictly speaking, it's not the message itself that saves, but the saving work of Christ in which the message informs us. Christ did something so powerful, and that gospel, what we preach about that, that takes you to the actual work of Christ, and that's how you're saved. The gospel is not just words that impact your minds, but works that impact our sinful situation and delivers us from it. Can you imagine this? That, you know, when the Bible says that God loved us even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that this power takes us from the absolute darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. And that's Colossians 1:13. But whenever we get there, we have had our sins washed away. That is, they are dumped into the sea, if you will, taken out of the way because we have obeyed the gospel of Christ. We have heard it, not only heard it, it reached into our heart and we understood it, and then we responded to it. Salvation is described both negatively and positively in terms of what saves us from what it, and what it saves to. With reference to the past, we have already been delivered from the penalty of sin into the state of justification. You and I have been saved if you have obeyed the gospel. You and I are members of the Lord's church. Being a member of the Lord's church means that you're a member of his body. And if you're a member of his body, you're a member of him. And if you're a member of him, then your sins are taken away. And because your sins are taken away, it's taken away because of what he did. And the blood of Christ cleansed you from your sin. Regarding the present, we are being delivered from the power of sin by the process of sanctification. And sanctification means that you are being cleansed completely and been sanctified, that is, set apart for God. You are specially belonging to Jesus Christ. Somewhere it says that we are peculiar people. That peculiar means that you belong to him, exclusively to him. As the future, we will be delivered from the present sin and the final glorification. In other words, there's going to come a day whenever you're going to be resurrected. You may die physically, but you're going to be resurrected. If you're alive, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. So he's pointing out there's going to be a resurrection. You know, people don't believe there's going to be a resurrection. They're going to be surprised when they're resurrected. We're going to be resurrected to eternal life. Their resurrection, I don't even talk about. It delivers us from all the perils and consequences of sin, but especially it releases us from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is on people that are not Christians. And that wrath, it can be seen. We're going to be talking about that on the sermon after the next one. Romans 5:9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Everybody stands on equal ground at the cross of Christ. The blood of Christ is applied to us whenever we decide that we're going to climb on that cross with him. And that's exactly what we do. The Apostle Paul said that he actually climbed on the cross. And I don't mean literally, but in his mind, he got on the cross with Christ. He was buried with Christ. He was baptized into Christ. And therefore, his sins were taken away, because he shared in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why we walk in newness of life when we baptize. That's the new birth. We're starting over. It saves us to the blessed state of grace and glory. Romans 5:2, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does our faith do for us? It takes us to the grace of God. The grace of God is applied whenever we hear the message and decide that we're going to obey the message. The salvation brought by the gospel is a process. Everybody needs to understand this. You don't just get in there and everything, you're going perfectly. The gospel is for everyone and anyone. I don't care who you are. And that's amazing. We say, well, was that for Adolf Hitler? Yes, it was. The gospel is for every person. They can be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. You can be forgiven by the blood of Christ when you finally decide to. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who all believe, for there is no difference. He says, I want you to recognize this. This, the law was talking about this. You remember Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. He said, this is what it's talking about. We're not going to be saved because you kept the law so perfectly. We're going to be saved because Jesus kept the law so perfectly. And we get into Jesus, and God looks at us and says, now you're saved. In Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision. That's Abraham. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So God says everybody can be saved and this righteousness be imputed to you. The second component of saving faith is trust. And Tim did a wonderful class on this. First, acknowledge the trustworthiness of a person. Entrusting yourself to something you value in another person's care. Or surrendering yourself in some sense to that person. And that's exactly what we do when we come to Christ. We absolutely trust him. When he tells us to let go when we're hanging on a cliff, we let go. Instead of that fellow saying, is there anybody else up there? This is a volitional act, a decision of the will, based on a combination of personal need and confidence that the other person can meet that need. One of the things that I remember well when I was raising my kid is they would say, you know, we want to go to Disneyland or something. I'd say, okay, well, do you promise? Yeah. And then something would come up and I couldn't take them. Jesus keeps his promise always. He will take you where you are supposed to go because he has promised. It's directed toward the person himself and just not towards some statement about him. In 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded, and he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I wonder how many of us can say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. And people look at you and say, well, you are weird. We don't want anything to do with you. Well, then you don't want anything to do with Jesus. You see, we are connected, and we're not ashamed of that. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. So faith in the gospel, saving faith in Jesus, of which this verse speaks, has two main components. Number one, the assent or acknowledging of a truth. Somebody tells you something and I say, I believe that. I believe that that's right. I can remember this well when I obeyed the gospel. I believed it, but I wouldn't accept it. I believed it with all my heart, but I wouldn't accept it. I believed it because that's what the scripture said. And I believe the scripture, but I couldn't accept it. This is a cognitive act, a judgment of the intellect based on sufficient evidence. I'm going to say this. Many people think that they have blind faith. Blind faith is stupid faith. You have to have evidence before you commit yourself to something. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because of the evidence. You say, well, can you give me the evidence? Can you prove that there is a God? Can you prove that there is a Christ? And I say, no, I can. But you can't prove that there's not, but I can give you more evidence than you can give me that there's not. That's what I have. That is, you believe it's true. Martha, at the death of Lazarus, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. He said, don't you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Yeah, I believe that. But did she really believe it? Did she really trust it? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. But that belief does not really get it. The faith which Paul speaks here is not general faith like Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's not that kind of faith. It's going deeper. We can believe that there is a God. We believe that there he rewards them. But I just won't obey. That's the problem. It is especially faith in the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, faith in his blood, faith in his resurrection. In other words, you hear about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and you find out it was all for you. And you say, me? It's about me? It's what he has done for me? Wow. That's amazing. I believe it. What are you going to do about it? You remember in the Old Testament, we said, you know, God could not save man without their sins being forgiven. And he couldn't forgive sins in the Old Testament except by promise, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Those that David committed, those that Moses committed, he passed over them and said, I'm going to save you. And he did save them through Christ. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes ahead and says, well, how are you going to believe unless a preacher tells you, and so on. So the scope of the gospel, as we said, is universal for all that believe, for the Jew and then for the Gentile. God wants everyone to receive salvation embodied in it. And that in itself tells you that this idea of Calvinism is wrong. It's absolutely wrong, because God wants everybody to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can people come up with a doctrine that says God doesn't want some people to be saved? How do people come up with that? And then the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So do you think that God set some people and said, you know what, you don't have any choice, you're going to hell. You over here, you don't have any choice either, you're going to heaven. You're going to be in Christ, you're not going to be in Christ. God wants everybody saved. So faith is a condition for salvation. Two main points must be made concerning the relation between faith and the gospel stated here. First, faith is presented as a condition for receiving the salvation provided by the gospel. And this shows that salvation and grace in itself are conditional. I want you to get that, because many teach that it's no condition. There is a condition. Receiving grace is dependent on obedient faith. You've got to obey it. You not only hear it, you understand it, you've got to obey and do what he says. Faith to depend on God's plan to save you. You know, a Jew, if you talk to a Jew, say, you know what, I believe in God and I believe in a reward afterward and all that. Do you believe in Christ? No, I don't believe in Christ. God's plan includes Christ. The second require is obedience to the faith. And the heart of the gospel, as I said, is 1:17. For the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last. What does he mean by that? The righteousness of God, this is the very heart of the gospel. This is what we're going to be talking about all the way through. And that is, the word reveal refers here to divine activity. It means to disclose, to uncover, to unveil, to make something shown. The gospel of Christ does all of that. As to be righteous, I want you to remember this. To be righteous in God's sight, you have to perfectly conform to the law. Do you realize that? To be righteous in God's sight, you have to conform to the law. The good news is that God does it through the gospel. He puts you in to the safe religion. The contrast is the main point of Romans. It is a contrast between law and grace as ways or methods of being accepted by God. If you keep the law perfectly, you deserve to go to heaven. If you don't, the only thing that you can hope for is the gospel. So, in conclusion with this, what does God require of us. Listen carefully. God requires that, number one, you hear the gospel. And here, if you'll notice in the Bible, he says, those that have ears to hear, let him hear. That you hear the gospel, that is, I understood what God really said. I understood from the scriptures what I must do. I understood through the scriptures that this is required. If I understand from that, first of all, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I need to be saved. I'm not good enough to go to heaven, but I need to be saved, and I need Jesus to do that. Number two, that I have heard and I believe with all of my heart that what the Bible reveals is that God sent his Son, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And number three, you know, I need not direct my life anymore. I'm going to let Christ direct my life. I'm going to listen to him and have authority for what I do in my life. And number four, I'm going to confess before men that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then I gladly am baptized for the remission of sins. And finally, I'm put into Christ as I'm baptized into him. I receive the blood of Christ, and my sins are washed away, and I raise up rejoicing. You can obey the gospel today. The baptistry is ready. Won't you come?